Anyway, I'm glad you all are here tonight. So this is our last one, and I will miss you through the summer, but Lord willing, I'll be back next year. And I have just fallen in love with this book of Joshua, and I hope you have. I hope that the Lord has used it personally in your lives to speak to you, and that has been a blessing. So in chapter 17, I'm going to pull out the parts I feel that ministered to practically to all of us, and it starts out with the land, you know, is being distributed among the tribes. Remember, they were distributing their portion, their inheritance. Seems like it takes a few chapters to get through all this, and even in 18 as we leave it, there's seven tribes left that have to be distributed to. But tonight we're mostly going to talk about Manasseh and this tribe and its inheritance. And in this particular section, it talks in the first few verses about five girls in one of the families, and their father did not have any sons. And so it says that in verse 3, I can't even pronounce all these names, but the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh had no sons, but only daughters, and these are the names, and it mentions five girls. So they came near before Eleazar the priest. Now remember, Joshua and Eleazar were passing out the allotment of the land. He was the priest. Before Joshua the son of Nun and before the ruler, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." Remember, they had come and said, because there are no brothers, why should the land go away from our family? And so they had said, if you marry within the tribe, you can have land along with your brethren or your cousins, because they didn't have any brothers. And so this is what this section is dealing with it. So in looking at that, it says in verse 5, 10 shares fell to Manasseh besides the land of Gilead and all the others, which were on the other side of the Jordan. Remember, they had given Manasseh half of that tribe over on the other side of the Jordan land, and then the other half wanted to come over. So now they're going to distribute the other half, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. So this is the section where they are dealing in this chapter with Manasseh. Now, I love the verses about the girls, because I just feel so loved by the Lord as a woman. Do you? Because the world in some countries treats women as second-class citizens. They're abused, they're sold, they're, you know, through history. You know, they were owned by their husbands in so many countries. And so I know we don't face that in America like they do in third world countries, but Jesus never treated women like that. And women actually ministered to them, to him and to his disciples as they were on the road. And so Jesus loved them. He loved Mary and Martha, and he just, he created us. And he loves us, and that just makes me feel wonderful. Does that make you feel wonderful that the Lord sees us and he loves us through history? Now, we know that there were 12 tribes that received land. And you might have had a question about this, because you might say, well, excuse me, Manasseh was divided into two. So there's two sections of land. So that makes 13 tribes. Yes. But to remember the Levites did not receive any inheritance in the way of land, because God said, "I am their inheritance." That took us back to 12 tribes. Got it? Okay. So the Levites moved into the cities of refuge and the surrounding common land, and they farmed that area. Then they would go into Shiloh and work in the tabernacle, later in Jerusalem, work in the temple that was built, and then they would go back to their common lands and where their houses were. They did not receive any of the cities as their inheritance, for God was their inheritance, but they lived among the people, and it spread them out through Israel. There were five cities of refuge, and so there were priests then in many areas, and the people could get to the priest, I'm sure, to be ministered to. So it was a lovely plan, actually, that God had for them. Well, now, tonight, we're in the last portion, the last section, the last third, really, of the book of Joshua, and it deals with the possession of the promised land. And in this section, it tells of the allotment of the land that is going to be given to each tribe as it goes on. It's going to talk about in chapter 18 the setting up of the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle went all through the wilderness with them. And it was a tent, and then it had all of that was involved with it. And so they were to set this up for worship, and they set it up in Shiloh. And then in the last section, and what we're going to get to next year, are the cities of refuge, which I just love. And so sometimes you ever feel like you live in a city of refuge? Not Philadelphia, I mean just personally. And so I just love to see that, and the compassion of God and all that. Well, in this chapter, Manasseh complains. His family is in complaining mode. And so we're going to discuss that and what happened in all this. It's really, really interesting. In verse, 5, the shares are dealt with. And then in verse, we're going to skip over chapter 17 to verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities that they were given. The Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. I just think that, you know, it just says a lot there, that the enemy is absolutely determined that they're not going to move. This was not going to be an easy process. Manasseh felt like the tribe felt like they were stuck. They were stuck with the enemies. It gets worse, as we'll look in a few minutes. But the enemy is determined, actually dug their heels in, and we are not leaving. And then in verse 13, it says, and it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. Now, the Lord had said a few things about this. And coming into the land and getting rid of the enemy, and you know, of course, in Jericho were utterly destroyed, and in other battles, the Canaanites were utterly destroyed. But it says that when they make peace with you, that you can put them into forced labor. And so we see this is what they did. Since they somehow couldn't drive them out, they made them be their laborers. So that is one of the things that they had worked out in that whole thing. And then the Lord had said to them also in another scripture that it isn't going to go quickly. I'm not going to make the enemy be totally gone when you walk into the land, because wild animals will get you and the fields won't be taken care of. It's too much for you to take over all their farms, all of this land all at once. So we're going to move you in, you know, slowly but surely as we drive out the enemy. So we know that that would take time. The end of the whole problem is, though, because they were not driven out, they were going to be a bad influence. And what kind of an influence would the Canaanites have been on the children of Israel? What would they have brought in that God hated? Idols. And as you read through this section of the Old Testament and into the next few books, you just keep seeing where they went back to idol worship, especially with the kings. You know, it's horrific how many of the kings of Judah and Israel went into, you know, especially Israel, into idolatry. And and then God wouldn't bless them. And they went through all these horrific things and punishment because of it. And God told them, obey me and choose life. And they didn't so many times. So it is important to drive out the enemy. It really is. The problem is the enemy is a huge influence. Why we can't be a bigger influence on them than they on us sometimes, I don't know. That's where prayer comes in. And we have to want to, and we have to ask the Lord to help us, and we have to really fight the enemy. You can't just sit down because he'll take over. So you have to really go to battle with these things. Well, the thing that's interesting is they came to Joshua and they said to him, you know, let's deal with Joshua on this. And the children of 14... Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? We don't have enough land. Now, it's interesting that they're talking to Joshua about this because he is a relative. I don't know if you remember, but Joshua is from Ephraim, and Ephraim was Joseph's son. He had two sons. And this is the other one, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so he's really a cousin to these people as he's talking to them. So, you know, they think, we have an inroad here. It's our cousin. He's going to help us out. He'll give us more land. And he doesn't. And so they think maybe by our association or connection with him, you know, this might help. So Joshua answered them, said, if you are so great a people, Then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." So they discuss this whole thing, and Joshua says, "No, just go back and take the land, clear the forest, the mountain country, cut down the woods, build houses with the wood. I don't care what you do, but you can live there if you just move the forest around and chop it down." And so, you know, they thought, "We're great people. We deserve this." And Joseph says, "No, not exactly. The Lord has blessed you, but you've got enough land. The problem here is the enemy is entrenched in there. It's not just they felt they didn't have any land, but the enemy's taken up space." And so in verse 15, Joshua's answer says, so Joshua answered them in verse 15. He said, "If you're so great, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself. And there the land of what we just read and the giants, and if you're too confined." But the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough for us." Now let's talk about the valleys. "All the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Bethshan and its town and those who are in the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua answered, I'm putting this in my own language here, "Don't come to me about your complaints. There's plenty of land for you. Just go get it." That's kind of what his answer was. We'll read it to be correct here. But Joseph spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." He's saying, listen, you got enough land, you can do it. You're going to have more land, because if you just take out the enemy and you take out the woods, you can spread out. You're going to be okay. You got to possess the land you've already been given. And God puts a spotlight on him here. Of the tribes, he just zeroes in on this tribe in this story, because I think it's got great lessons for us to learn. And the scripture often does that. And it's so applicable to our own lives. There are two complaints, not enough room, and the enemy's here. Now, what it really tells me, too, is they're going to their relative to ask for all this. We really see that their association, their affiliation with Joshua doesn't help them in this. And it's really a picture. As God looks at our own souls, we stand alone. It isn't who we know, what church we go to. It isn't how good our parents were. It isn't our pedigree. It's not going to help us look good or better before God. We stand alone before him. And I think, how are we doing? Because it really does put the spotlight just on you. And it should make us every day go before the Lord and say, how am I doing, Lord? Am I where you want me to be? Are there giants in my life I don't see? Are there enemies here, sins that beset me that I'm not getting? Show them to me. Work on my life. So it's none of anybody I know or any of the affiliations, but it has everything to do with obedience and faithfulness and our pressing in to be live holy lives, because that's what God sees. That's what he sees. Obedience, faithfulness, and wanting more of him. So many times I see people and they think they're saved, and I really question it. Do you? I don't know if they're saved. And they go, well, I'm a Christian. I live in America and I eat apple pie. And, you know, I'm a good person and I go to this church. And, you know, my grandmother from Minnesota, she was Lutheran. She didn't understand salvation at all, but she was a Lutheran. And we can say, well, we're Baptist or we're this or we're Catholic or we're Methodist or whatever we are. And we think, well, we believe in Jesus. But the scripture's really clear about really having him in your life. And there's a difference between just saying, well, I'm a good person, I do this and I go to this church, and living this life and receiving Christ as your Savior and following him. And the Lord says to those people that think they know him that don't, in the great judgment, he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And I'm scared for those people, which should make us want to witness and make it clear. We had a person, they don't live far from us, the parents, and actually The daughter's a good friend of mine, and she wasn't sure her mother was safe. She knew her dad was safe, but her mother was dying, and she was in the hospital. And so they called us, and my husband, Don, went over there, and he just said to himself, what do I have to lose? I'm telling her. So he just talked to that mom, and he just told her about, you know, being saved and that she, whatever, and all the things he told her when he left, she was repeating, she was raising her hands to heaven. My girlfriend knew she was saved, that she had come to the Lord during that, that she absolutely understood it and accepted it. And she knows she's going to see her in heaven. And she looked at her other daughter who showed up and said, are you sure you're going to heaven? And I thought, wow, you know, you never know. But don't give up praying for people. My grandmother came to the Lord at 70, and it didn't matter whether she was a Lutheran or not after that. She found Jesus, and she said to my mom, now I know what you're talking about. I get it. And we knew she was saved. And that's a wonderful place to come to. Well, they come to him, and they say, give us more land. And, you know, it's a good thing to want land. It really is, and to possess this land, to want more of the Lord, to want everything he has for you. But the problem was they already had enough land. God gave them all that they needed, but they weren't living in it. They weren't actually even enjoying it. They were frustrated by it because of the woods and the giants and the enemy and the iron chariots. And it's a good application to our lives as well. Sometimes we feel like we're gypped in life. Lord, if you'd have just given me more opportunity, I would have been better. Our life's too small. I want more. I'd be more spiritual if only I had more of an opportunity. I would be more spiritual if I was on the mission field or we were in ministry or I was more important. If only my circumstances were different. How many if onlys do we say in life? Lord, I could really serve you if only I had more money, if only this or that. And the Lord says, I gave you just what you need. You need to possess it. But what I really need in all this is just to see myself. Lord, how do you see me? See where the enemies held me back from possessing the lot God gave me. Has the enemy been running iron chariots in your soul? Sometimes we need to deal just with that. Are we seeking him? Are we serving him where we're planted? Didn't Elizabeth Elliot say something like that? Just bloom where you're planted. And there's a lot to be said with that. Are we fighting off the giants for every acre of land? Are we having our devotions? Are we seeking his face? So the problem was not that they didn't have enough land, but they didn't take full possession of the land that they already had. There was no room for the enemy living there, and there is no room for the enemy living in your life. The enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they all move in on you in various ways and try and take over. I thought I'd be more spiritual if I was a missionary. So when I was in college, after my freshman year, we had an opportunity to be student missionaries. And so my girlfriend and I signed up to go to Germany for the summer. And I worked with Canadian missionaries, and I didn't speak German, so that was hard, but I helped them. And my girlfriend got put in a different location. And I remember getting homesick and the Lord having to deal with that. But the thing that I learned more than anything that summer was that I took myself with me. And just because I was on the mission field didn't make me more godly. I was just who I was. And I remember we came home, we had to share, all of us that had gone out, had to share in chapel. And I remember telling that to the whole student body, that I had realized that just going to the mission field didn't change me. I took myself with me. And it was, I had to change before the Lord. He had to change me. It was personal. It didn't matter my location, it mattered my heart. And that was what was most important. The enemy in our souls must be gotten rid of. He has to be vanquished, or you'll never have real victory in your life. My husband told this story years ago, and I've never forgotten it because I actually lived it before this. He was teaching on Romans 8, where it says, reckon the old man dead. Remember this scripture? Reckon him dead. Get rid of him. He has to be dead. And so he told this story, and it always made that scripture come alive to me. Many years ago, when our kids were little, we lived in this old house in a town called Redlands in California, and Don was pastoring a church there, and we were there 11 years. And this
this house that we were in, a cat moved into the backyard that was not our cat. We already had a cat, we had a crow, we had a Doberman, we had various and sundry animals that would come and go with all these, you know, with the boys. And so at that time, a neighbor lady who was quite old and had gotten pretty ill, her son moved her to a retirement home. And so that left these feral cats that she had been feeding that were not tame. She had just been feeding them. And so these wild cats lived in the neighborhood, and one chose our house. And he moved into our yard, and he would just stare at you. He would lurk in the bushes and watch you. He was really, really very strange and scary, and he was really mean. And he'd beat up our cat, and he finally found the cat door in the back of the house and came in, and my husband found him one day on our kitchen counter eating my husband's dinner. And that's when my husband snapped. And he goes, "Okay, that's it, cat. You're out of here." So he set up an elaborate system to catch this cat. So he gets the baby monitor, and he puts it by a bowl of cat food in the kitchen. And he gets a towel by the back cat door, you know, a little screen that goes in and out. And he's waiting all night, listening to the baby monitor in our bedroom. And you could go from, we had a door in our bedroom that went right out to that kitchen cat door. So he could just run across the porch and get there. So he hears the crunch, crunch, crunch in the night. So he goes flying for the door, and just as he's ready to jam the towel in, the cat goes whizzes right by him and kind of turns around and looks at him like, ha-ha, and goes on. And so he's mad at this cat. So he tries it again, and pretty soon the cat's back in the kitchen eating crave, and this time he gets the towel in the door in time. So now this wild, crazy cat is running through our house. It's upstairs running down the hallway by all the boys' bedrooms. We've got our Doberman chasing it. There's barking and meowing and kids looking sleepy like, what is going on at our house? And, oh, it's just wild. He finally gets the cat, throws a towel on it, and gets it in a cardboard box. And he's got it in the back of his car, and he's taking it away. And he's going to go, this is great. I'll just take it so he'll find some other neighborhood to move into, some other people to adopt. They'll like him. We don't. So he just, he goes away, and then he's so happy. He comes back, and this is the middle of the night. He crawls in bed, and I just wake up, and I go, you great white hunter. And he kind of liked that. You know, he thought, I am a great white hunter. I caught the lion, you know. So he goes to sleep, goes to his little discipleship group in the morning with the guys, and he's telling them all about the story. And one of the guys says, where did you take that cat? He goes, well, I took it about 15 miles down the road, whatever. He goes, oh, that cat's back at your house. He says, no. Oh, yeah, the cat's back at your house. You'll see. A few nights later, we're sitting at dinner, and one of the boys says, Mom, you're going to tell Dad? And Don goes, what? And I go, I was going to wait till after we ate. So I said, we've seen him. He's back. He's lurking in the driveway. And, oh, no. So we go through the whole thing again. This time, he takes him out to like an Air Force base or something. And you know, a while back, sitting at the table, the kids go, you're going to tell Dad? And what? The cat's back. Goes through the whole thing again. Three times he does this. This time he goes, you are going bye-bye a long way away. He went over hill and dale and up Prockley to the mountains and out to this area where there's a wash, and I don't know if you know what a wash is here, but it's like an area where there's an overflow, and so the water will run into it, and it's a big cement ditch, huge kind of a ditch thing, and overflow water will run off to wherever it goes, ocean or something in California. So it's called a wash. And so he puts them down, drops them down in the wash, and the cat just goes walking down the wash, and he's gone. He goes, right, like we're a half hour from home. This is awesome. He's gone. He'll never find us. He has to cross several freeways to get home. He's not coming back. Well, that took longer. And one night, we get a knock on the door. And he says, now, I just don't want you to think I don't like cats, because I do. I've had several cats. I like them very much. This cat I did not like. He was not nice. And so this guy knocks on the door, and he stands here. It's dark. It's at night, like maybe 8 or 9 o'clock, and he's crying. He said, do you have a black cat? We said, yeah, and we turn around, and our kitty's just fine. He's right there. He says, well, I just came around the corner, and I hit this cat. he was in the road. And I just, the neighbors knew you had a black cat, so I thought maybe this one's yours. So we go out. My husband looks at this cat, and it is the cat. And the cat sees my husband and goes, it's pretty well gone, but he's just, and the guy goes, oh, and he's crying. Oh, this is so sad, he doesn't even recognize you. And my husband goes, oh, I think he does. And so, anyway, that was the end of that cat. He passed away. But the sermon that came out of it, there was a song 100 years ago, not really that long, but it was written, the cat came back the very same night, you know. Okay, well, this was this whole story. And the thing is, we have to reckon the enemy dead. And the only way that cat was never going to come back is it had to pass away. It was the only, otherwise that cat was always going to come back in our lives. And sin is like that. The enemy's like that with their little iron chariots running through the valleys. And they're going to come back and make headways in our life unless we kill it. Unless we vanquish it from our lives, we don't go there anymore. It's like you're starting a diet. You don't go out and buy a big box of candy and hide it in your house. It isn't going to work for you. You need to not bring it in the house. And so we have to get rid of the enemy. And Manasseh had to get rid of the Canaanites. You know, we can go through our lives and we can settle. We can be saved, safe, and satisfied, one of the commentaries said. Just wanting peace and comfort and nothing more. And we never grow. And we never possess the land because we've settled. And girls, I really believe that we live in a day and age where we can't settle anymore. We are in these end times, and people around us do not know Christ, and we need to tell them. We can't just waste our days away. We have to grow closer to the Lord. We have to possess the land. And Joshua's answer was perfect. Very well, said Joshua, if you are great, cut down the trees and clear the forest and drive out the Canaanites with their chariots. There'll be more land to live in. Cut down that dead wood, clear out the sins, those trees that block your view from what God wants you to see, the things that take your time, consume you. And you know what they are. We all have them. It can be the TV. It can be Facebook. It can be shopping. It can be all kinds of things that we are into that take. And I'm not saying there's anything bad with any of those things in the right places and in the right timing, but what takes all your time? Think about that. If it's taking hours of your day and it's wasted time, then you need to rethink all of this because it's the enemy parking and causing you to settle. Because if we fail in the small portion that God has given us, he will never trust us with more. How do we take possession of the land that God gives us? Well, one place in the next chapter, in the first verse, it says, now the whole congregation, the children of Israel, assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. And there the land was subdued before them. Worship. Shiloh was pretty well centered, not quite as good as Jerusalem would be, but between all the tribes and all the land, and they could all get to it. They could all get to Shiloh to worship. And so the tabernacle was there for a very long time. So the answer really is, as you look to the next verse, it says, and there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes. And Joshua said that hadn't received their inheritance. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Let's get going. And we can't settle. And they had settled. So how do we take possession of the land that God gave us? And I think the way to take possession is through prayer and reading the Word of God. He sent us the Holy Spirit to teach it to us and to help us learn how to pray and to pray through us and to explain those things in the Word that are difficult to understand. So the only way to get to know someone is to spend time with them. So if you are going to grow spiritually, then you must spend time in this book. It's an awesome book. I have to tell you a story that has so ministered to me and has to do with my daughter-in-law and my son. He's a pastor up in San Jose, California, and they've had this church for about 16 years in San Jose. And when my kids were little, we had devotional time before they went to bed. And so my son carried on that tradition, and they had a devotional time. But my daughter-in-law, and I think my son as well, felt very strongly that their kids needed to know the Word of God. And both my son and his wife had found Christ in junior high. It's a very impressionable age. And so they wanted their kids to know the Lord early on. Now, let me tell you that this son has seven children. They have a 17-year-old all the way down to a 1.5-year-old. And so one morning through the years, I remember I would go there, and my son would be up outside having a cup of coffee in his devotions, and Brenda would be in another room, the living room, having hers or something. And so we would all find places in the house to have a quiet time. And I remember the firstborn, Daniel, was just maybe 4 years old. And he got up one morning, and he's tooling through the house looking at this. And so I gave him a little New Testament, or it had been mine, and he had it. And he sits down with a pen, and he's going to write in his Bible. And I said, Daniel, I wouldn't write in your Bible if I were you. He says, why not? You do. And I thought, go for it. I'm not going to stop the kid from his way of having his devotions. So I'm looking at these kids growing up, and my daughter-in-law was telling me that one morning she was very tired, and she got up, and she was on the couch having her quiet time, and she looked up, and four of her children were in the room reading their Bibles. And I'm going to tell you how that happened. And it so blessed her. And the Lord really spoke to her and said, children aren't just taught, they're caught. And they're caught by watching you and seeing what you do. You can't just tell them you need to do this and you need to do that, but what are you doing? And I remember my mother reading her Bible. She was up at 5 a.m. in the bathroom having her devotions and her quiet time. I remember her studying, teaching a ladies' Bible study with her big old Bible and all her notes out. I'll never forget those memories of my mother, and it stuck with me. And so she's looking at all of her kids, and I remember my parents would have devotional lives even after we were all married and gone, and the neighbor boy came over, and he was in the university, and he was studying to be a lawyer, and he loved my parents, and they just loved him. He was a neat guy, Tom, and he'd come over to use my parents' pool because he didn't have a pool. His parents didn't, and so he'd use the pool. They said, come over anytime, Tom. And he would see them at night having their quiet time. And so he got really interested. Can I sit with you? Yeah. So they said, would you like to go to a Billy Graham crusade? Yeah. I'll bring my mom. The two of them got saved that night. And Tom has been on fire for the Lord, married a lovely Christian girl ever since. Just a neat, neat Christian man. So people catch this. Children are molded and shaped each and every day. We're giving them movies and technology all day long, and parents want to get rid of their children because they're busy. So just sit down and watch TV so I can get this done. Or, you know, here's an iPad, take this. Or here's your cell phone, just go so I can get done what I need to get done. Now, there's nothing wrong with watching a cute little movie or playing a game on the iPad. My goodness, in a restaurant, hand the kid an iPad and let him play a game. They're wild, you know. But it's a thing we keep shoving, and we throw these tools at them to get rid of them. And it's ruining our kids. It's really, really bad because they're all consumed with that. And we need to invest in them and raise them and not constantly be putting that in front of them. My grandchildren in this family do not get a lot of money. The parents are in the ministry, and they don't have a lot of money. And so they don't give their kids. They feel like, you know what, grow up. We, you know, that's what we do. And she doesn't have the TV on with the cable. They just can pick what they want their kids to watch. And so they don't see ads, so they're not asking for things all the time. And so they give them a, you know, Christmas presents and their birthday presents, and they just, you know, when we come up, we give them some money because that's what grandparents do. So we're looking really good to the kids. And so money's very valuable to these kids because they don't, you know, they save it. And because it's just not constantly handed out to them, and toys aren't handed out to them all the time. And so they value it. And so I was there one time and I saw the chore list for their jobs every week, and they gave them an allowance. And on their little chores every week, all their names, she's a school teacher, so she gets this all organized. On this list of something they needed to do every day was their devotions, to read the Bible. And so that's why that morning she looked out and she saw four of them in the room, you know, the ones that were old enough to do this, having their devotions. And so she decided one day, they said, told the kids, and it was just kind of, I don't know, it just kind of all just came naturally. And they said, you know what, you guys, we think it'd be really neat for you to read through the Bible. And so we're going to give you money to do it. It's the carrot that dangled. And she said, I'll give you $100 to read the Old Testament in a year. And I will give you 50 to read the New Testament. I'm going, oh my goodness, Brenda. She said, you know what? It is the best investment I can make. And so after that, sometime later, that next year, Joshua, number three, said, I'm almost finished. I'll be finished in December. She said, what are you talking about? You told me to read the Bible through. I'm done. I'm waiting for my $150. You know, Joshua is on his just third time through. And Joshua is young. He is, I will tell you, I wrote it down because I can't remember all their ages because they keep changing on me every single year. But Joshua is 13. So he's on his third time through. And so Brenda felt like, this is my investment in life. If I'm going to have these children, the best thing I can give them is God's word. She's a school teacher, I told you, and she teaches 7th and 8th grade. And they have a school in their church like you do here. It's smaller, but they've just got it going a few years ago. And she's teaching, and this class was the worst class in the school. It was so naughty. And she really wanted to hire another teacher, but she knew that she couldn't hire another teacher because this class would eat them alive. And so she thought, man, I have to go. I have to take this class. And so she's pouring into this class. And about that time in the fall, Joshua announces that he's finished. He's in that class reading. And so she decides to give him the money in front of the whole class and tell them what they're doing at their house. And so she said, Joshua's just finished reading the Bible. And I told him I'd give him $150 to read it. And he's just finished. And I want to tell you all something. That if you will read, there were 12 students in the class. She said, if you will read through the Bible in a year, I will give you $150, each one of you. And the kids are just like freaking out. Mrs. McClure, you can't pay, that's over $1,000, you can't do that. And she said, you know what, I'm going to tell you something. I want you to know that money doesn't mean anything to me. Because you mean something to me. And the best investment I could make is in your life. And if I wanted a lot of money, I'd go get a job in the Silicon Valley and make a lot of money. But that wasn't my choice. My choice was to teach you. And it's worth it to me to give you the money to get you started in God's Word. 10 of the 12 took the challenge and are reading the Bible. Now this naughty little bad class began to change. And the teachers began to talk. And Brenda and the teachers were gathered one day and they were going, what in the world has happened to that class? They are so much nicer. They're so much better behaved. Their character's changing. What did you do? And she said, I don't know. I don't have a clue why they're changing. And one of the students was standing there. And she said, don't you people know why we're changing? You asked us to read the Bible, and it's changing all of us. She began to get notes from the parents or from the students where they were saying, thank you so much for having us do this. She got a note from one of the dads that says, I cannot tell you thank you enough for getting my son to read the Bible. It just means so much to our family. It's just amazing. And I want to contribute $400 towards three of the students to do this because I know you're paying them. And so the reaction is the character is changing in this whole class. And it was so awesome. God's word builds character and changes life. Josiah in the scripture, I was just reading about him recently. They found the scroll in the temple, and he said, read it. They got it out and read it, and he's reading it. He's finding out all the things they're doing that they shouldn't be doing, all the idol worship, all the bad stuff that's going on in Israel, and he cleans house, and he gets rid of all of the idols. In the temple, there were idols everywhere hidden, and in the land, he gets rid of them. And what does it say after that? And God began to bless the land. And that's what happens. God begins to bless the land when you get into God's word. So, Let me give you a couple practical things before we dismiss. Sometimes, and I have an adult doing this, someone very close to me, reading, and she started reading through the Bible, and she said, you know, I'm really stuck. I don't know if it was the numbers or what. She said, this is really hard. I said, why don't you do the Gospels first? But so I asked my daughter-in-law, Brenda, I said, what would you recommend to her? She said, I would tell her to get the Bible app. It reads it out loud to you. And some of the younger kids, it's good too. It teaches you how to pronounce some of the words that they wouldn't know. And so you're following that along and reading the word. And she said, for me, it helps me concentrate. And it pushes me through to the four or three or whatever chapters she has to read every day. And she said, I love that. I've gotten into the Bible app. You all, how many of you have a cell phone? Okay. I would say, does anyone not have one? And no one will raise their hand. So you all have one, and you can have apps, and you can get the Bible app on your phone. Most of you probably already have it. But it's audio. That is also good for your kids. There's an audio Bible for kids. You can put them to bed at night with the audio Bible. It's dramatized. It's great fun for the kids. When Brenda's kids were really little, she would get Bible stories in movies. And NEST was the one she found that was really good. And I remember them getting up in the morning and going in the TV room, and she would have a little movie on. And she said that was their first devotions. They were getting a Bible story in the morning. And then she said, when they're really little, of course, you read to them. You put the movies on for them. And when they learn to read, you get them a children's Bible. This is the one I've been reading to my granddaughter that's with me. She's 3 years old, and this one is very easy. We talk about it. We talk about the pictures. And it's in your bookstore, and it's just the beginner's Bible. You can find which one you like. I happen to like this one for that age. And then as they grow, you can get different ones. My favorite, when they can read, you get them one at their level. But as their reading gets better, I would get them an Egermeyer's. It is pronounced, it's spelled E-G-E-R-M-E-I-E-R-S, Egermeyer's. It is such a great Bible storybook, and they're a little bit older, they can read it. When Don was a brand new Christian, we had met and were dating, and he didn't know Bible stories, and I handed him this book, the Egermeyer's Bible storybook. He read through the whole thing. He got a whole picture of how the whole Bible fit together in that book. It's interesting, if you get an older one, you don't get a new one, you find an older one somewhere, the pictures in that one's even better. But it is a great Bible storybook for children. Junior high and up, I'd let them read the Bible. Get a translation they can understand. New King James is a little bit easier. The King James is great for memorizing. It's kind of sing-songy. But get them reading the Bible. They're not too young. And if you give them a reward for it, it's going to be great. But the thing is, after the reward wears off, they're in a habit. And it's a habit that will be there for their life. It will change them. For Brenda's kids, the girls, the baby, of course, isn't reading, but the 8-year-old and the 10-year-old girls are reading Egermeyer's. And then the 12-year-old, he's into King James. That's Joshua. And I have to tell you, out of all the kids, Joshua gets up at 5 a.m. and reads, and he's the one who's read it through about 3 times. I don't know what God's going to do with that kid, but it's kind of exciting to watch. And then Micah is 15, and he's reading the New King James. And then Daniel 17, and he likes to go back and forth between the Old King James and the New King James. 6 kids reading the Bible through. And I would look at Brenda and say, this is impossible. How do you do it? But you know what? You can do what you want to do. And you're responsible to raise these children. And you may say, well, I'm a single parent, or I don't have any children, or they're all grown. Are you a grandmother? Hey, I'd pay off one of my grandkids, or do something, or reward will do something, you know, if you will start reading the Bible, and I'd give them one. Are you an aunt? Pray for those nieces and nephews. Encourage them in this. You will change their lives. Just this influence in your life. I had an aunt named Frida. And she, the things she said to me, she was the first Christian in the whole family. And she just by her actions would teach me things spiritually. And I'll never forget them. Even when I was very, very young. We need to help the next generation possess the land and clear out the enemy. This is the last days. And this is how you're going to do it. Just get them into God's word. If you feel like I'm dead spiritually, I would say you probably aren't having a very good devotional life. And if you have trouble doing it, get the Bible app. Let them read to you. You're going to work. You could. Do you know how much you could get done just going to work in the car with putting your phone on and listening? Where there is a will, there is a way. And something you want bad enough, you'll find a way to do it. So invest this summer. Just because we're not in Bible study, you keep reading. And I would really challenge you to read through the Bible in a year if you can. It's not that hard. It's about 5 chapters a day. It's really great. I started about 10 years ago, and I think I've read it through 10 times. I am hooked. I can't imagine not doing it now because now it is a habit. And you know what's the most amazing thing? Probably because I'm getting older and I forget. I'll go back and I'll see something and I'll think, wow, that's really neat. And then I realized I've underlined it before. But I need to be reminded all the time. And this book is living and it's alive. And it changes our character. And it will change our children's character. So that's my challenge for you and leaving you for this summer. That God would cause you to possess the land that he has made available to you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just praise you for all that you have done for us. We praise you for this great book, the Word of God. Lord, for all the resources we have today to dig into it. And I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, that you will get her up in the morning or keep her up at night, whatever time works for her, and that you would cause her to be alert and make her more and more hungry every day. And Lord, speak to her by your Holy Spirit. Thrill her with the things that you're showing her out of your word. And Lord, may we all grow deeper with you. In Jesus' name, amen. One other book I just want to show you is a great book for young people. It's called the Explore Study Bible. And it has lots of comments, commentaries in it to explain things to young people. So this might be great for junior high or high school. So it's in your bookstore. There's a lot of them, the Explore Study Bible. But look at the children's section, and the Lord will lead you to the right ones for the children that you're going to help. Amen? Amen.